Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. Thank you very much, Johnny. It is extremely good to sing God's praises, whatever reality of life we're in at the moment. I've slightly sung myself hoarse, so I don't suppose... Stuart, I see you standing there. You couldn't just get me a glass of water, could you? Because I think my voice will pack in otherwise. Oh, Johnny's got one. Thanks, Johnny. And again, a really warm welcome to you if you are newer or new this morning. Really thrilled that you're here. I should have said earlier, so you could have done it in the discreetness of our singing. If you want a Bible, please do help yourself to one at the back. And we're going to be in Ephesians. Oh, that's better. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, which is on page 1176, if you're using one of these blue-green church Bibles, page 1176, Ephesians chapter 5. And we're ducking back into our study of this great letter written by Paul, God's great messenger, to this cluster of churches round the main city, which was called Ephesus. And we're into where Paul gets really practical and gets really nitty-gritty. We're going to learn over the next month or two about how we relate to our parents, how we honour our parents, not just when you're a small child and under their direct responsibility, but as adults, how do we honour our parents in the decisions that we take and how we take decisions perhaps that our parents would disagree with as an adult? How do we help with parents who are ailing or their health is failing? We're going to look into what Paul has to say about that relationship. We're going to think about what Paul says about parenting children, how to look after and bring up children in a way that God would want and a way which is better for them. Whether you're a Christian or not, the Bible's advice is really sound and very, very good. And Paul has some particular things to say about being a father, whether you're a father through biology, adoption, or through the influence you have in someone's life. We're going to talk, Paul's going to take us into the workplace, and he's going to critique our careers, and he's going to ask questions about our work ethic and our attitude and why we might do something in the workplace. He's going to talk about if you have responsibility and influence in the workplace. He has some very specific things to say to those of us who line manage people or are in positions of management with others reporting to us and dependent upon us. And finally, at the end of chapter 6, he's going to talk about how we stay spiritually alert and therefore spiritually alive. And his imagery there is that quite well-known imagery of the armour of God. So it's going to be a real practical couple of months that Paul will have us journeying on between now through to around Christmas, looking at all sorts of relationships that we either find ourselves in or are called to support others who are in those relationships. So it's both and. Everything's applicable to us all, whether we find ourselves in the relationship or just alongside others, helping them to live correctly in that relationship. And this morning, where Paul starts us, chapter 5, sentence 21 through to 33, is around marriage, its purpose, and our responsibilities in and to marriage. Now, I know as soon as I say that, and that we know that together that's where, as a family, Paul is taking us, it can conjure up a whole array of emotions. I know for some of us, even saying we're going to discuss marriage brings up emotions of disappointment or hurt or pain. I'm very conscious of that. Because in the past, you've been let down or bereaved or divorced. But I think if that is your emotional response, which is an understandable one, actually delving into understanding God's vision behind marriage and what it's there for can only help with your healing, if there's healing still to be done, can only help with your future and present relationship, whatever it is that you now have. And of course, can help you leave a great legacy to those you influence or care about their future marriages and some of the pitfalls that perhaps you've learned. I also know that if I start talking, and as we start talking about marriage, for some of us, we're sitting here and we're cohabitating, we're living together, and so immediately we get a bit concerned. Perhaps if that's you, you're thinking, is Alex about to judge me, and am I going to feel a bit embarrassed or awkward or made to feel guilty or cross? So if that's you, I want to really reassure you that I'm not going to comment at all on your relationship. There will be all sorts of wonderful, great, fantastic commitments to one another and life together that you are living, and we as a church and the Bible and I as a pastor would want to celebrate and commend. In fact, there's such a massive overlap, isn't there, between a couple who are committed in cohabitation and marriage that there'll be all sorts of practical realities of what I say which are going to apply into that relationship. But at the same time, if you're cohabitating, what I'd love to do, what I'm going to try and do, is give you enough of a glimpse of the grandeur of God's vision about marriage that you might find yourself attracted to that and want to move your relationship into that category. Others, of when I say we're going to talk about marriage, we might be saying, well, I'm a teenager, or I'm a younger adult, or I'm at a stage of life where this is just so distant from me. You might say, this is just not relevant. This is all a bit serious. Marriage? I'd like to ask you the question, are you so sure? Because 90% of our worldview, that's a random stat, the vast majority of our worldview is formed when we're younger, isn't it? Including our understanding of what marriage is. So if you have teenagers or any children really beyond the age of about 10 or 11, you're going to be sowing massively into their idea of what marriage is. But I came across this stat this week. Now, it was in the Daily Mail, which we only got because we got free Lego with it. Actually, no, the Daily Mail's fine. If you read the Daily Mail, that's absolutely fine. Of course it is. Of course it is. But the stat was that 70% of people meet their life partner under the age of 22. So if you're late teens or early 20s, he slash she is probably already in your circle of friends. So depending on what your circle of friends is like, makes you smile or grimace, I'm not sure. But if you're thinking this isn't relevant, it's too distant from me, I'd just like to raise the question, I'm not quite sure it is. Or if you have teenagers, perhaps it's much more of a relevant conversation than you think it is. Some of us, as I talk about marriage and as we delve into it, of course are going to be single. And perhaps single with the potential of not getting married just statistically because of the stage of life you're at. And maybe you're sitting there and one of the things you're thinking is this is just going to be a bit awkward. And I'm not sure why I'd be engaged in this conversation. Well, if that is you, one, you never know the future for the start, do you? And what might be around the corner. But two, understanding marriage is not just about us in our own marriages, if we happen to be married, but it's for everyone, single or married, about understanding marriage so we can come alongside our friends and colleagues and nieces and nephews and others and support them and drive them forward in the kind of marriage that we would long for them to have. So this isn't relevant just if you're married, it's very relevant if you're not married as well. And of course, for all of us, what is true about the marriage relationship in an intense way should be true of all relationships, shouldn't it? What is true about how we love and serve our spouse should actually be reflected in our love and service of all the relationships that exist around us. Another category, and there's only a couple more, but I think it's worth just reflecting on how we might feel, is the long-term marrieds. What I mean by that is those of you who wonderfully are 40, 50, 60 years into your married life, and there's many of you here who fall into that bracket, and I say thank you very much to you for the example you're setting. But you might say, Alex, after all these years, there's not a lot we can learn. And then very quietly you might whisper to your partner, especially not from Alex. Only because Hannah and I have been married only 13 years, that's all I mean by that. But Hannah and I really only just round the first lap of marriage. And if that's your thinking, I think I'd agree with you. I think I'd say, actually, if you have been married for 4, 5, or 6 decades, there is not a lot you can learn from Alex about marriage. That's why I'm not going to attempt to share random tidbits of advice from the 13 years that Hannah and I have. I'm going to delve us into the Bible's wisdom. And I think, from my experience, if you're in that category of long-term marriage, you would be the first to say marriage constantly needs the enrichment of God's word. And you'll be the first to say, we want to finish stronger than we started, so we leave a beautiful taste in the mouth of those who are watching and emulating our marriage in its final years. And then the last bracket I've got here in terms of what you think about marriage as we embark on the next couple of weeks, and it'll take us a couple of weeks to think about it, is everybody else. See what I've done there? It's like at the bottom of a work contract, isn't it? And all other duties required for you to do. And everybody else. Whatever stage of marriage you might be in, marriage being good for you at the moment, marriage being bad for you at the moment, marriage being a bit middling, mostly it's middling, isn't it, marriage and life. Maybe you're newly married and you're saying, well, we've just got married and it's good, or it's bad, or it's kind of different to what I expected. And for all of those reasons, and a whole myriad more, I think all of us in the room this morning would agree with what Paul says in chapter 5, sentence 32. You can see it there if you've got a Bible. Chapter 5, sentence 32. He says this, he's talking about marriage, this is a profound mystery. Literally in the Greek, mega mysterion. A mega mystery. A Scooby-Doo sized mystery is what marriage is. And I suspect all of us, single, married, divorced, bereaved, or whatever context we find ourselves in, can picture ourselves, metaphorically or literally, with our hands in our head, going, this is a mystery to me. She is a mystery to me. He is just a mystery to me. And Paul says marriage is a massive mystery. And interestingly, the root of that word mystery includes an idea of being pained or wounded by it. What I want to do this morning is to actually look, in one sense, at only two sentences Paul says here, though in another sense we're going to look at the whole scope of the Bible. I just want to look at sentences 31 and 32 of chapter 5. They say this, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." See, those two sentences that Paul uses answer the kind of questions of why does marriage exist? What is God's purpose in this thing called marriage and all its variations of it? Why did God create marriage? Because he made it. So what is the maker's design and purpose around marriage? Where is God taking marriage? What is marriage meant to land on and conclude as? And how does marriage inform all the myriad of other relationships that we have? What can we learn from marriage, even if we're not married, about how we live well with others? See, what Paul has done in these two sentences is to take us from the very beginning of creation to the very end of eternity. Because verse 31 is a quote from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, meaning the beginnings or the root of something, where marriage began. But then verse 32, this is about Christ and the church, is an image of the truest and ultimate marriage, the end of eternity, of which all our marriages are just a shadow or a foretaste of. So what Paul has done is collapse into these two sentences the whole of eternity, from the creation of the world to the eternal, forever escalating joy of heaven. And he said, this is the foundational reality of what marriage is about. And what I want to do this morning is to elongate that collapsed two sentences by taking on us quite a quick journey, right the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation, stopping at the high points of what marriage is about. And I think what we'll discover is that marriage exists, the ultimate foundational purpose of why you are married and why marriage exists and why we should support and aid marriages and their equivalent type of cohabitating or living together committed relationships, is because marriage is there to display the grandeur of God. Marriage exists to put God on display in our world. And so what I want to do is to destroy a deficient view of marriage as simply a good human institution. It is, and that is a good thing, but to destroy that deficient view of marriage and replace it with us marveling at the magnitude of what marriage is, and then apply it in a couple of very practical ways. So if you've got a Bible there, would you turn with me all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, in the first book of the Bible. Genesis, the beginnings or the root or the initiation is what Genesis means. Genesis chapter 1, sentence 27. A snapshot of how people were made. It says this, Genesis 1, 27. "So God created mankind in his own image. In an image of God, he created the male and female. He created them." So there we read about the creation of humanity. Notice they're utterly the same, yet totally distinct. They're all human, they're the same, but they're distinct. They're men and women. And we're created to do what? To image God, to show what God is like. Now, how do you do that? You can only do that in relationship, can't you? How do I show what the love of God is like unless I have someone to love? How do I show what the faithfulness of God is like unless I have someone to be faithful to? How can I show what the generosity of God is like unless I've got someone to be generous to? And so God made us to be relational, and in all the relationships that exist with siblings and work colleagues and friends and as parents and in marriage and in all these relationships, we're called to show what God is like in how we relate to one another. Both in our character, we're loving and kind and forgiving, and, as we'll see, in the nature of those relationships, the same yet different. We're all human beings, but we are all different to one another. Definitively, some of us are men and some of us are women, but individually even, we're all different, but all the same. And we're showing what God is like. And that reality is only emphasized in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is the slow motion action replay of the creation of humanity. It takes chapter 1, verse 27, one snapshot, one sentence, and plays it out in detail. And as we read through, if we had time, Genesis chapter 2, we'll see that men and women are created at different moments and in slightly different ways. And so halfway through the process, there's just one man, one individual in the world. Look at Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper or a finisher or a completer for him." Now, we should be shocked by that. Because all the way through Genesis chapter 1, as God has created things, God has said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." And then God looks at one man, Adam, and goes, "Oh dear, that's a dud. That's not good." Now, why is that? Is it because Adam is lonely? He's like curled up in the fetal position. "I've got no friends." Like my little sister used to do. When she was early teens. Is he lonely? No, it's not. Is it because God looks and goes, man's a bit of a dud first try. I'm going to produce the souped up GTI version in woman. Is that what it is? All the ladies. I'm afraid it's not, ladies. It's because man, an individual person on his own, cannot show what God is like. He cannot fulfill what he was created to do. Because how can he show the faithfulness of God? He's got no one to be faithful to. How can he show the love of God? He's got no one to love. And then God parades the animals before Adam, in the sense saying, which one of these could you partner with to show what God is like? And as each animal comes, Adam names it, but says, that's not a suitable partner, that's not a suitable comrade to display what God is like, until God creates Eve, the same from his rib next to him, but different. And then all our relationships, you see, are displaying God. And then Genesis 2 ends, verse 24, Genesis 2, with the creation of marriage. Genesis 2:24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That's what Paul quoted in Ephesians 5, wasn't it? That verse. And though all our relationships, every single relationship is meant to display God in its quality, marriage becomes a particularly intense platform for that display to be put out to the world. Both in its nature, it's like God. Remember, God is God. He's the same, but he's different. Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you remember? Trinity. So marriage is the same. They're human beings, but they are different. A man and a woman. So in its nature, it's like God, but also more importantly, in its quality, it's like God. It's loving like God is loving. And it's caring like God is caring. And it's just like God is just. And it's protective like God is just. This is God's created purpose for marriage. And then right the way through the Old Testament, that theme is unpacked. Repeatedly, we are told that our marriages are to show what God is like. And God is imaged as the perfect husband, in love and married to his world. And we are to show in our marriages what that love of God is like. So turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Isaiah 54, which is page 742. Isaiah 54, page 742, if you're in one of these churches' Bibles. That's Isaiah 54 and sentence 5. Let me just give you a couple of highlights of how this is done. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, he is called the God of all the earth. Do you see that? Your maker, God, is your husband. God is picturing himself as the wonderful, loyal, faithful husband. And so he uses human marriages to show what he is like. We'll flick over just a couple of pages to Isaiah 62 and verse 5. Isaiah 62 and verse 5. It says this, as a young man marries a young woman, human marriage, so will your builder, God, marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, human marriage, so will your God rejoice over you. Do you see so clearly? The human marriages that we can look at and see or have the privilege of being in are there to display what the divine marriage to his world is like. Can I give you another example? Flick again a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, which is page 842. Ezekiel 16, page 842. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. And it dawned on me this morning how interesting that the main image of God in Ezekiel is of marriage, and the word, the name Ezekiel, means God be my strength. I just found that interesting, that the writer of the main Old Testament book about marriage, his name means God be my strength. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked, this is God speaking, and when I looked at you, he's referring to the world, and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body, an ancient rite of engagement. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Do you see, God is saying, I'm married to the world, I'm committed and faithful to the world. Your human marriages now need to demonstrate that same thing. May I give you one more example out of the Old Testament, because I think this is so important we grasp if we're going to support marriages well and cultivate our own marriages well. Turn with me to one last place, Hosea chapter 3. Which is page 902. So if you're flicking in your Bibles, I've done them in the order. You just keep turning pages and you'll get there. Page 902, Hosea chapter 3. See, Hosea was called by God to marry a lady called Gomer. And Gomer was a prostitute with no intention of changing her ways and escalated into her behavior for whatever reason so that she no longer even took money for her services. She just offered her body to various men for free. Every reason for Hosea to separate from his wife. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, Hosea is speaking, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, which is not simply that they didn't get on about what cakes to eat after tea. That was a particular act of worship to another god. But do you see what God is saying? Hosea, you are to fight and battle and pursue the health of your marriage. There are times it is appropriate to divorce, and I'm going to mention that in a few moments. But you are to fight and pursue the health of your marriage, not primarily for your happiness or stability or child rearing or compatibility, but so that God is displayed. So that God is shown as faithful and good. So God is shown as wonderful in his marriage to the world. That we get an echo of what he's like in human marriages. I'd like to just carry on with a bit more Bible study. So come with me if you want. Because I want to pull this in slightly less detail into the New Testament. Because what is true in the Old Testament about God, that our human marriages are called to display God's love for the world, becomes even more intensely and razor focused as true about Christ's love for the church. That human marriages now become intensely about how Christ loves his church and died for him. And people should look at our marriages and say, I get a taste, an image of God. And we should gather around married people and encourage them to live in such a way that God is shown, whether we're married or not. So, for example, you don't need to turn to this, but in three of the four Gospels of Jesus, he's described as the bridegroom come to marry his people. Or flick with me to 1 Corinthians 11, page 1165. Page 1165. 1 Corinthians... Oh, no, I've given you the wrong... It's 1100... Let me get the right verse. 1 Corinthians 11... Got the wrong reference, but I can quote you the verse. Why I want to give you the right reference is I don't want you to believe my words. I want you to believe it from the Bible. But I've put down the wrong reference to you. No, I haven't. I found it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I don't want to just quote it to you. I want you to see it in your Bibles if you've got them there. And if you haven't, to be certain that if I've got it wrong, someone with a Bible is going to say, uh-uh, which you can do in our church if you wanted. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, this is what Paul says. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, that I may present you as a pure bride to him. So Paul there is picturing himself as the father of the bride, giving away his bride, the church, to Christ, who is the husband. Or we could turn to where we started in Ephesians 5, verse 32, couldn't we? Where Paul says this is a profound mystery, this thing called marriage. But it's about what? It's about Christ and the church. See, human marriages are there to show what God is like. Do you see? Right the way through the whole of the Bible, from Genesis, all through the Old Testament, through the Gospels of Jesus, where he's called the great bridegroom, into the church being founded, where the church is called the bride and Christ is the husband. Human marriages, cohabitating relationships of that level of commitment, are meant to show what God is like. Let me land you in Revelation as a last place to turn. So why don't you turn? Let's finish together, if you've been journeying with me, to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says this. It's on page 1248. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The Lamb there is code, is shorthand for Jesus. And so do you see the final and last image of what God is like, of what Christ is like, is of a husband to a wife, is of faithfulness, commitment, love, protectiveness that is reflected, should be reflected in a marriage relationship. So the Bible begins with marriage as a particularly intense display of what God is like. It ends with marriage as a particularly intense display of what God is like. From its beginning to end, it lifts marriage to be this intense platform in which God is displayed, as he is in all relationships, but in a particular way in marriage. And in Ephesians 5 verse 32 is explicitly said by Paul, this is a profound mystery, this thing called marriage. It's a mega mysterion. It's deep. It is about what? It is ultimately about Christ and the church. Let's pull into a lay-by. Let me give you two illustrations if you're someone who prefers picture language to propositional truth. Let me give you some images. That's how you may be feeling about marriage. That was meant to pop up at the beginning when we talked about how you felt. Let me give you two images of marriage and then some applications to finish. And then we're going to have a chance to praise God, to sit in quiet and receive from God, or to be prayed for by some of the leaders, if you'd like that. Illustration number one of what marriage is it should be like a photo. That's what I often say at weddings. Because there's that photographer bobbing around, isn't there, trying to take pictures and slightly distracting, and I'm almost desperately hoping they're going to get my good side, not the goofy side, and that kind of thing. And I say, what makes a wedding photo a good photo? And the answer is, it accurately shows what happened on the day. The photo of the wedding is not the wedding itself, is it? But its job is to remind you and show you what that event was like. So it is with human marriages. They are not the faithfulness, love, commitment, and forgiveness of God. But they're meant to be like a photo which shows people who watch, predominantly the children, if that marriage has them, what God is like. Accurately, if imperfectly. Another illustration, and of course what's true for marriage is true for all relationships. Another illustration. Marriage is meant to magnify God. Not like a microscope. A microscope takes something small and puny, doesn't it, and makes it look big and scary. That's what a microscope does. Not like a microscope magnifies, but like a telescope magnifies. A telescope takes something that is blazing and enormous and infinite and stunning, but distant, and brings it into sight, brings it up close. Marriages are meant to magnify like a telescope. They're meant to take God, who is blazing and stunning and enormous, but distant, and bring them up close in front of people. And that's why marriage is not a contract. We live in a culture, a society, where most people enter marriage thinking in contractual terms. I will provide financially as long as you look after me domestically. I will give you something if I receive something back. Or contractual, like we're compatible. We fit well together. My quirks fit into your softness. Your quirks fit into my softness. It's a contract, isn't it? I give if I receive. What happens when you can no longer give? Or they can no longer give? You say the contract is now void. But marriage is not a contract about will you make me happy? Will you make me wealthy? Will you make me stable? It's not a contract. It's a covenant. And it's not even a covenant between two. It's a covenant between three. The titanium rod at the heart of marriage is not the good bonds of compatibility or love. What a lie we've been sold about love being why you get married. It's not about love or compatibility or stability or raising children. It is the titanium rod of we will display God. Because all those good bonds, and they are good things, all those good bonds of love and stability and child rearing, etc., compatibility, they rust over time, don't they, you 40, 50, 60-year-olds who are married. You'll be married to at least 10 different people if you're married for 60 years. Because we change. I'm nothing like the 23-year-old who said, I do, 13 years later. Hannah didn't marry me. He married him. Marriage is a covenant between three, where the titanium bond that holds us together is the agreement under God to display him come what may. When I don't love you for that decade, I will commit to you to display what God is like. When I don't like you, I will commit to you because I'm displaying God. When children have flown the nest and we foolishly made our marriage mostly about raising them, I will love you because I'm committed to display God. Let me apply this in a category, in four categories. What does realizing marriage is mostly about God mean? Whatever your marriage context, whatever your emotional feeling, you'll find yourself in at least one, if not two or three of these categories, with some questions to take home, either with your spouse if you're married, or with a friend, or with a partner, or with somebody, or with me, you can talk some of these questions through. Let's have great marriages for God, and obviously what is good for God, because he's a good God, what is good for his glory is good for us as well, isn't it? Here's the first category. They'll be up on the screen just to help us absorb them. It affects how we begin our marriages. In other words, who we choose to marry. See, the huge error that we make when we're thinking about who to marry is to only ask the questions of, do I love him or her? Do I find him or her funny and compatible? Do they smoke? Now, they're not bad questions, but they're not the ultimate question. The ultimate question, if you're not yet married, the ultimate question to ask is, can I, with this man or this woman, display God accurately? That's the foremost question. To be educating our children, to be asking of their future spouses. Not, do I love them? You will at that moment, but give it a few years. But can I accurately display what God is like with them? It means if you're a man, you're saying, will this woman drive me on in my faith of Jesus and my service of the world? And if you're a woman, it means if you're a woman, you're saying, will this man lead me and urge me to better represent Jesus? Not, will they let me go to church? Are they kind of peripheral Christian? Wrong question. Will they make me better at displaying God? Now that only applies if you're not yet married. If you're already married and you find yourself in a marriage where the spiritual levels are quite different, elsewhere in the Bible we're clearly told that that is not a reason to depart or divide the marriage. This is about if you're not yet married. For some of us, that's us right now. For some of us, it comes through our parenting and our education of our children as they move towards that decision. Second category of questions is how we continue our marriages. What we make our marriages mostly about. Don't make your marriage or your relationship mostly about happiness or love or compatibility or fun. Those things are marvelous and fantastic, but if you pursue them, you won't find them in marriage. Because if that's what you are pursuing and your marriage doesn't deliver, you'll carry on pursuing them, but you'll go down other avenues. Make your marriage mostly about how to display God. And that comes to its sharpest in the hard times when you need to give forgiveness, doesn't it? Or you need to acknowledge repentance. It's also applicable to us, married or single, in terms of how we support people's marriages, isn't it? What are we encouraging people to make their marriages mostly about? What's our advice to people? Third category is how we serve in our marriage. What do we understand our responsibility to our partner to be? How is it different to be a husband to being a wife? What are we doing in our marriages as individuals to make us better at displaying what God is like? We're going to explore that particular realm next week in more detail. And lastly, I had a snigger about this one myself, is how we end our marriages. I sniggered because I said, pursue death, not divorce. But I thought I'd better put in brackets, death, I mean naturally, not manufactured. Just to be abundantly clear. Now, in the Bible, divorce is offered as a sad but necessary protective over marriages which have become so corroded they no longer display the love and truth of God. And I know some of you carry that real pain and sadness. Divorce is not the end. There is masses of life and relationship that follows divorce. But in the Bible, it is the last. Not the first or second or third or fourth or fifth. It is the last act of when a marriage no longer is so fallen short in its abuse that it is no longer displaying what God is like. Protective over God's vision and protective over the participants of marriage. But friends, the reality is that we live in a culture which is not forcing people to remain in marriages they should leave, but our culture is encouraging people to leave marriages they should stay in. If you, as a married couple, in your heart of hearts say, well, I'd be open to divorce, then you're out of sync with God's purposes. Pursue death as the end of your marriage. Because God never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. And he is always with us. And that is what marriage is about. In the Bible, there is this glorious, glorious call to be relational people. In a myriad of relationships that Paul is going to lead us into over the next few months. Marriage is what today was about, and the next week or two. So it will spill into all sorts of relationships. So come whether you're married or not. Bring your friends whether they're married or not. I'm certain it will be truthful and helpful. We are called to this magnificent, magnificent thing called marriage. Some of us are in them. We're called to make them all about God. Some of us will be in them. We are called to make them all about God. All of us stand alongside others who are in them. We are called to help them make all about God. And all of us are in a million other relationships in which all these themes of God's goodness need to flow. We are called to something magnificent. God has said, you be me in the world. God has said, you be me in the world. I'm going to say a prayer for us. And then, Johnny, you'll lead us in a couple of songs. And as Johnny does that, you could stand and sing with gusto those songs. They're big songs about God and Christ and our hope in him. Or you could sit and reflect and receive more quietly. Or I'll be here. I'm going to ask if Chris could pop to the front as well. I can't see Lawrence, but maybe it's popped out. But if Lawrence could pop to the front. And maybe Agnes, if you'd be kind enough as another leader, to just pop to the front in one of these songs. And if you'd like someone just to quietly pray for you, marriage, your living together, highly committed relationship that's not yet marriage, a friendship, someone you'd like us to pray for on your behalf, take the opportunity. So stand and sing with gusto, sit and receive, or come and be prayed for. So I don't have to interrupt us again in this. In the second song, we'll take our offering, only for regular attenders. If you're a guest, no obligation, obviously. All the money goes to the work of the church, telling people about Jesus. So in the second song, we'll take our offering. I'll say that now, so I don't have to interrupt us. Let me pray. Moment just to... What has God said? Especially for us men, it might be weird language to use, but I want to pray to you, Jesus, as our husband. Husband Jesus, I thank you that you love us and are faithful to us, endless in your commitment, never leaving, never forsaken, protective, providing. Thank you that this is the God we know. The ultimate relationship in eternity we will have will be that perfect, magnificent, marvelous marriage to you forever. And so I pray now, whether we're those who are supporting others in marriage, whether we're looking toward marriage ourselves, whether we carry burdens and pains because of marriage, whatever marriage we're in right now, reawaken us a burden to make marriage mostly about displaying you. And as we pursue you in our marriages, we know that we will ultimately be most satisfied. What you design for your glory is also for our good. Help us repent of our errors. Help us address the undercurrents that have laid, pulling and dragging at marriages for years. Let us tackle them. Let us be honest with each other. Let us be those who are covenanted and not contracted. Be faithful unto death. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.